This morning, beloved, we are going on a walk together. A fair distance of a walk. A sort of a walking tour. More specifically, we're going on a tour of surveillance. We're going to walk around the outside of Jerusalem, looking up at her strong towers, taking note of her fortifications. That's our text this morning, Psalm 48, verses 12 to 14. Walk about Zion, and go round about her. Tell that is number the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death. And so you understand the nature of this reconnaissance trip. We're going round Jerusalem here, but it's not a holiday tour. We're not engaged in an archaeological dig. We're engaged in an immensely important spiritual activity. Zion, as we've seen this past 3 weeks, is the city of God. That ancient city in the Old Testament is a type and picture of the true church of all the elect in all ages. And this spiritual walking tour around Jerusalem is designed to teach us the impregnable defenses of the Church of Jesus Christ, in order that we would pass this on to the succeeding generations, so that we might all be comforted in the secure and certain knowledge of Jehovah's perpetual guidance and protection of his church. Consider then numbering Zion's towers. Numbering Zion's towers. First, the calling in verse 12 and the first part of verse 13. Then the purpose, the second part of verse 13. And finally, the encouragement found in verse 14. Numbering Zion's towers. The calling, the purpose, and briefly, the encouragement. Let's start off by considering the imagery in verses 12 and 13. First, we have mentioned some items of architecture. Towers in verse 12. Towers are elevated and specially defended sections which are usually found at some special juncture on a city wall. They're used as a lookout post to spot the enemy coming, and used also as a special place from which missiles can be advantageously hurled against attackers. Towers. Verse 13 mentions bulwarks. Bulwarks are low walls with a ditch or a trench before it. So probably then we have a picture of a main wall with towers on it, and then in front of it you have a lower wall with a trench before it. And then finally, verse 13 refers to palaces. The wealthy, the leaders in Israel, lived in these bigger, grander houses. Evidently, they were high enough to be seen from outside the city walls. Towers, bulwarks, palaces, a well-fortified city. And then comes this command, a command to survey the defensive architecture. This involves encircling the city, walking about her, going round her, and looking up from below. This involves numbering or counting, or here it's called telling, the towers. There's a big one. There's another one. Look at that one round the side. The towers. Counting them. Taking a careful note of all the city's defenses. Marking well her bulwarks, looking at her palaces, and being thereby impressed with the strength of the fortifications of Zion. A deliberate, thoughtful survey of her fortifications. Now verses 12 and 13 come in the form of a command. Walk, go about, consider the palaces. But who is it that's being commanded by God to do these things? It's not the enemy. The enemy has come to attack, and the enemy has looked at the palaces and bulwarks and fled. That's verses 4 and following. The kings were assembled. They walked around. They looked at Zion. It struck them with fear, and then they hasted away. These verses are not either a command to the builders to survey the city walls in order to repair any possible breaches from the late attack, such as it was by the enemy, because no damage was sustained. The enemy fled without firing one shot in anger. These verses then are addressed to the true citizens of Zion, the people of God. Verse 11 says that Mount Zion must rejoice. The daughters of Judah are to be glad because of God's judgments upon his enemies who attacked his church. And then the command comes, walk about Zion, go round about her temples, round about her towers rather. So the idea is that the saints of God who rejoiced in the protection of the city are now to look at these mighty defences which scared off her enemies. Prophets, priests and kings, the office of believer, men, women and children are to take note of the church's defences. The daughters of Zion are specifically commanded to consider the fortifications of God's church. All the people of God, you and me, even the children, if you're a citizen at all of this city, whether office bearer or member, you are commanded to make a careful survey and assessment of the church's defense. You must know what the church's defense is, and conversely, you must know what it's not, because a lot of people wrongly identify the fortifications of the church. You need to know also how strong these defenses are. You need to be sure in your heart that these walls are up to the job of protecting the church from her enemies. And if you're not convinced of this, then you'll tremble. You'll be afraid. Take a good look. Walk round about Zion and assure yourself of her strong defenses. But before we specify what the defenses of the city of God are, we need to say from what it is that God promises to defend us. The walls of Zion are strong, but that does not mean that God promises to defend us so that we are not persecuted. The promise of God is not, look at those walls, everything's going to be safe and easy. Going to heaven, being a Christian, is a relatively easy thing because the walls are so thick. That's not the idea. Instead of promising God's people that because I'm mighty, you won't suffer anything in this world, it'll be a bed of roses, God instead promises that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a promise from God, and God keeps that promise. 2 Timothy 3. God promises, however, with respect to all trials and tribulations, that he will be with us as we go through the water, and he will be with us as we go through the flames. That's Isaiah 43. So don't misunderstand me and think that these walls are so strong and so it's going to be easy. That's not the idea. The mighty walls of Zion do not mean either that no one will ever apostatize from the true church. That's not the idea either. In fact, the Bible teaches us, 1 John 2, regarding people who apostatize, that is, depart from the faith, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, that is, true believers, they would no doubt have remained with us. But, John's making it really clear, but they went out from us and apostatized, that it be maybe made really clear that they were not really of us in the first place. Or we have the example of Demas. Demas hath forsaken me, said Paul, because he loved this present world. His heart was with the ungodly, not in the church, and it was only a matter of time before it revealed itself, and so he apostatized and went where he really belonged, with the ungodly. The thickness and the height of the walls of Zion, that is God's defense of her, does not mean either that particular churches or denominations will never apostatize. Think of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Philadelphia and so on. Some of them were on the way down. Some of them, Christ says, if you don't turn around, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth as vomit because you are repulsive to me. Some of them, the candlestick was about to be removed. Some of them were soon, except they repent, about to become not churches of Christ but synagogues of Satan. And the Westminster Confession rightly states that there are true churches in the New Testament age which then apostatize so as to become no longer churches but synagogues of Satan, the way the book of Revelation speaks of it. So the protection of the church is no guarantee for a particular congregation or denomination that no matter what, it won't apostatize. Instead, God defends his church by keeping it faithful so that it does maintain his word and watches and prays. And once it stops watching and praying, then it falls away. God kept his word. Because when it falls away, it's not really a church at all. And so it has no promise of God's defense of her. Similarly too, God's defense of his church does not mean that he will preserve a large church. Instead, the scriptures speak in general of the New Testament church as a remnant. Think of Egypt in the New Testament age, the first centuries of the Christian church. In those early days, the church in Egypt was relatively large and strong, although Egypt was also noted as being the habitation of many heretics, and there were many heresies attacking the body of Christ. Now that country has fallen to apostasy and the scimitar of Islam. God's promise held good, though, for the true church there. And even to this day, there's a small elect church. Now, with these misconceptions removed, these misconceptions about the preservation of the church, we need to consider wherein the defense of the church stands. And again, I'm going to clear away some misconceptions here too. These things, I'm going to list about four or five of them, these things are not the church's bulwarks, towers, or defense. And the first in the list, and it's there for a reason, the first in the list is numbers. Numbers are not the defense of the church. That needs to be said because almost everybody who claims to be a Christian thinks that numbers is the defense of the church. People think. Sometimes they don't say it, but they think it. We're the largest denomination in the world. We're a really large denomination in such and such a country. We have congregations which are huge. We've got just so many people attending. God therefore must favor us. We will surely stand. And this is our defense. The defense of the church is not either the intellect or learning of her members or her leaders. You cannot say, we have a very clever minister, our elders read a lot of books. We're quite intelligent, a lot of professional people in our congregation, so we're okay. Wealth is not the defense of the church either. Can't say our church will stand because we've got a lot of money in the bank, because our members are wealthy, and if we're in real dire straits, we've some millionaires in the congregation who write us a big check. It's not the defense of the church either. The church is not to consider her defense to be her property. We're putting up a church building. Good reasons for it. Very useful thing. We're looking forward to that. But when we get a church building up, Lord willing, that's not our defense. We're not thereby preserved from apostasy or destruction because we have bricks and mortar. It's useful, but we need to distinguish between its real purpose and wrong conceptions of the role of a church building. Antiquity isn't the defense of a church either. You might say that's a really strange thing, but a lot of people think that. They think our church has been, for instance, in Northern Ireland for about 400 years. Or our church is really the Church of St. Patrick, who has been and is a continuation of the true Church of St. Patrick, from St. Patrick to this present day, so hundreds and hundreds of years. We've been here for a long time. We must be the true church, and God will surely defend us. Not so. None of those things individually, and none of them collectively, constitute the church's towers or defense. All of them added up come up to zero. They count for nothing as regards the church's defense. Some of them have uses, but as regards the church's defense, some total zero. I mention these things because they are widely held to be part of the church's defense. These five things that I just listed were all part of the thinking, and still this day still are, of the Church of Rome. Those are all Roman Catholic ideas of the defense of the church. This was a key debate at the time of the Reformation. I remember auditing a course at university dealing with the Reformation. The lecturer had this right. She entitled the course, In Search of the True Church. Which is it? Is it the Reformation? Is it the Roman Catholic Church? Is it the Anabaptists? In Search of the True Church. That's what the Reformation was about. And Rome's argument was, we are the true church because antiquity's with us, because we're large, because we're wealthy, because we've got nice buildings. And they threw in a few other things to be sure. But those were part of her claim to be the true church. And with that, they were part of her claim to always be preserved and defended by God. And the reformers, in their battle with the false church, not only critiqued her regarding her gospel of salvation by the will and works of the sinner, but in connection with that also critiqued her for her doctrine of the church. From the scriptures, they were able to prove that those things which she claimed made her a church, and those things which she claimed meant that God would preserve her, all amounted to nothing, and were in fact part of her false gospel. And now, most Protestants today, and most Protestant churches, either openly state that we're a true church and God will defend us for these sorts of reasons, or at least they think it in their heart that we're okay because of these things. Numbers, the very first one. We're strong. We've arrived. Reminds me of the word of God in Jeremiah 7, the claim of the false church there. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. That is, the unbelievers in the visible church were saying, look at that great temple. Look at all the buildings. Look at the wealth that's expressed in all this. And all the people coming up, and there's no way that God could be angry with us. And Jeremiah, there's no way that God is going to cause the city to fall. Look, there's the temple, these buildings. We'll be all right. And Jeremiah excoriated them for their unbelief. We've been around for centuries. We'll be okay. And as I said, all these things together amount to one great zero with respect to the church's preservation. And I ask, does this shock you that these things are not the defense of the church? If it does, then you need to start thinking biblically about the church of Jesus Christ. And that's why, for instance, we preach about these things, so we all are conformed to the mind of Jesus Christ. Trusting in numbers or antiquity or wealth or buildings for the defense of the church is, in effect, to trust in princes and in the arm of the flesh. It's idolatry to look to these things for the strength of the church. I say again, if you think that the church's size or wealth or antiquity are its bulwarks, then you're thinking the same way the false churches are. And that's why, in part, people stay on in churches which, according to the Word of God and according to their own confessions, are deep in the way of apostasy. Because they say, my family's always been here. Sure, everybody's here. Everybody thinks it's fine. We have a nice college and there's lots of students going in with a big library. And the marks of the church and what the Bible says about the church, they don't understand. And so they and their children are destroyed for the lack of true biblical knowledge. That's trusting in the arm of the flesh. That's not trusting in the Lord. And a church whose members think that her defense lies in those sorts of things, a church that thinks that way is finished. It's just a matter of time before it goes completely under. And I say it's finished as a true Reformed church. To echo Revelation, it only has a name that it lives, but it's dead. Scripture says that we are to cease from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, and to place all our help and defense in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth, as we begin our worship services. I'll tell you instead now, from God's word, what the church's defense is. Isaiah 26, verse 1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. That's a song. It's a song which is sung in the land of Judah, that is, in the true church. And the church praises and magnifies God and knows this in our heart, that we're a strong city because God has made for our walls and bulwarks salvation. That's the strength and defense of the city of God. And anything else which doesn't have that for its walls is not the city of God. It's something else. It's a city of man. Isaiah 60 verse 18 says the same thing. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The walls of the city of God, that is the defense of the church, is salvation. How are you saved? You saved by money? You saved by buildings? You see it by antiquity or tradition. You see it by the grace of God. And the church's defense is in salvation. God's grace. This salvation, which is the defense of the true church, is rooted in God's eternal, unconditional, and unchangeable election. That's biblical salvation. Any church, by definition, which does not teach biblical election and reprobation, has at best half a wall. The enemy will be swarming in no time. The enemy are already in. And when a church preaches against election and for the free will of the sinner, the minister, picture this too, he is going to the walls of the city and knocking down bricks, smashing holes in it for the enemy to come in. In fact, he's an enemy of the true church. For whom he did predestinate, every member of the church, you can take us collectively as the whole body, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. That is, sovereign election and all salvation flowing from it guarantees the glorification and preservation of the church and every member. This salvation, which is the wall which defends the church against all her enemies, is not only rooted in eternal election, but it's grounded in the atoning death of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. By the blood of his cross, he has delivered us from Satan, the world, and hell, the church's enemies. And they're the ones that attack the city. He has already principally won the victory and the defense and salvation of the church. And this salvation, which is the wall of the church, is of course a salvation by irresistible preserving grace. Irresistible grace means the enemy can't break down the buttresses. They can't demolish the towers of the city because those towers are built by sovereign grace. This salvation, which is the wall of the church, her defense, is a covenant salvation. A covenant, and therefore a wall, which is established in all things and sure. A covenant which is stronger than death. A covenant of everlasting fellowship with God in his city. A city in heaven and a city on earth. This means that your salvation and the salvation of all the elect church is as certain and as sure as the salvation of those who are already in heaven. Your salvation, I'll say it again, is as sure, believer, as those who are already seeing the face of God in glory. You may not always feel this, but it's a fact. The Church of Christ Militant, for it, there is no more chance of it being lost than there is a chance that God will take one of the saints currently in heaven and cast him out. That's sure. So we can say that not merely is salvation the wall and defense of the church, but the God of salvation personally. He is our defense. That's found so often in the Psalter. Psalm 18 verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the wall, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. God is my citadel. And the church can say that collectively. Almighty Jehovah, he's my fortress, high tower, and defense. That's the argument too in Psalm 48. We have the wall and the towers and the bulwarks in verses 12 and 13. And then verse 14, for this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. That is, we've talked about the defenses in verses 12 and 13. They're so strong because God is our God. He, in the final analysis, is our defense. And the church needs to know that too. That's the song in Isaiah 26. We have this strong city. God's appointed salvation for her walls and bulwarks. We're safe. Open the gates so that the righteous nation which keeps the truth, that they may enter in. And then knowing this, God keeps him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. That is to say that the walls of the church are the church's salvation, is to say that we're thinking about God. And in so thinking about the church, the church is so thinking about God as her defense, God then keeps the believer and the mind of the church in perfect peace when your mind is stayed upon him as the defender of the church, when all the enemy is raging round about, because he trusts in the Lord and in the command, Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength, the rock of ages. That's the salvation of the Church of Christ and her defense. The towers of the church then are God's omnipotence and faithfulness. The bulwarks are his mercy and loving kindness. The city of God is inhabited by God. His presence is in and with the church by the Holy Spirit. And the enemy can't break through the walls to get at the church because God himself is defended by those walls, so to speak, and they can't get at him. Think too of God's promises. God promises, I will never leave you, church, nor forsake you, especially when you're being attacked. No one shall ever take you out of my hand. It's impossible. I'm your rock. I'm your defense. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and thou shalt glorify me. Think of God's providence standing in the service of the church, because God does all things for our salvation. God says, I will move heaven and earth to defend you, church. And that's not just a promise. God says to us and all the body of Christ right now, I do move heaven and earth. I've always done it. That's why heaven and earth moves. That's why everything happens in heaven and earth, for the salvation of the church. And all the wicked, all who are your enemies, O church, they're in my hand. And I turn them just as I turn the rivers of waters. They're fully under my control. Those, in short, are the mighty walls which defend the church. The children at least will be able to remember this. When the 12 spies were sent out from Kadesh Barnea to go into the land of Canaan, 10 of them came back, hearts filled with unbelief and fear, and lied about the strength of the Canaanites and Amorites, and said, the walls of the cities reach up to heaven. We're never going to be able to take it. They should have realized that the walls of Jerusalem, camped at Kadesh Barnea, they reached up to heaven. But they hadn't spiritual wit, and so perished in the wilderness. We have walls that reach to heaven, which defend the church. We have walls with huge stones. Each stone in the defense of the church in her wall is larger than the stones at Stonehenge or those at the bottom of the Egyptian pyramids. No dynamite can shift or even crack the weakest stone in this wall. No tower in the church will ever fall. No wall will be scaled. For God is with us. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. No need to fear. No need to fear an attack from the air, as if a fighter plane or a bomber will get us. I'm the Lord of heaven. No fear that the enemy will burrow underneath, because Christ is the foundation and he cannot be undermined. As Jesus said to his church on an earlier occasion, do not fear, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. As I've said, this is the reason why the church needs to know the strength of her walls and towers. Fear. Fear. It steals up in our hearts. Like the 10 foolish spies, to some degree, we think about the strength of our enemies. The ungodly anti-Christian laws passed by a state with the power, and increasingly with the will, to enforce them. The size and influence of world ecumenism, false doctrine, worldliness and earthly mindedness that can so quickly make us fall asleep. Schism. And then there are some new enemies, or rather old enemies, which come in slightly different forms, which reassert themselves, like militant Islam. And sometimes if fear doesn't grip us, it could be said to be uncertainty. I wonder what's going to happen.
I don't know.
Ignorance of these things cripple us and make it hard for us to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And that's the reason for these commands. Walk about Zion. Go round about her. Number her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. And after this tour of survey, come to the conclusion that the defenses of Zion are impregnable, and that I am, and ever will remain, a living member of the true church. Now verse 13 goes on to tell us that we have to heed this call to number Zion's towers, not only for our own personal comfort and security, but for another reason. Verse 13, part B. Do this walking and numbering and counting, that ye may tell it to the generation following. And this means that everyone in the church, even the oldest members, and even those without children, everyone, are interested in and have a vital stake in the instruction of the young people and children of the church. Everyone in the church says in his heart, I want the next generation to know the truth of the Church of Jesus Christ. I want them to know her impregnable defenses as set forth in our text. That the church's defense doesn't rest in any shape or form in the strength of a man's arm, but only in salvation by the sovereign grace of the sovereign God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I've explained that earlier. And I want them to know, by the way, all of the doctrines of God's Word. That's what every member wants, especially of the next generation. And so all in the church must eagerly support and promote the means which God uses to impress this truth upon the hearts of the generation to come. The preaching of the Word has my support because God uses that as the chief means of grace to defend the church and to show us what the church's defenses are. The proper use of the sacraments of baptism and the Holy Supper. The catechism instruction of the youth. Family visitation. Fellowship and communion of the saints. Reading of the scriptures. Things like the beacon lights or the standard bearer or other reform material as far as children or young people are able. And this call to tell it to the generation following involves, of course, a special calling to parents. The parents must know the truth of the church and her defense for themselves. They must hearken to God's word about the importance of the body of Christ and its centrality in our lives. And they must love the doctrines of the church which reveal to us Jesus Christ who saved us from our sins. And then out of that, we must pass it on to our children, bringing them to church and explaining to them why they need to be there out of the fear of God. Supporting and encouraging them in the catechism class. Remember too, Old Testament history and New Testament history, the early material for the children, is itself the history of the church and God's continual preservation of her. And then continue, as you do, to pray for them and speak to them about it too, informally, as occasions arise, as were commanded in Psalm 78, which we sang earlier, and Deuteronomy 6, as we sit down, and as you rise up and we go about the way, tell it to your children. In short, take them on a guided tour. Let's go round about Zion. Let's number her towers and consider it and see her strength and see that that's where you belong, behind those walls, trusting in those walls for all your salvation. This means, of course, that the members of the church, and perhaps especially parents with children, must not complain and moan about the church, criticize other members. And if, for good reason, in the sight of God, there is some need to discuss some delicate church issue with your spouse, best do it privately and not in front of them. In the history of the Christian church, there's a very strong correlation between those who sinfully moan about the church on the one hand, and those whose children leave the church on the other hand. In effect, the children learn from their parents. The parents think the church is no good, it's hardly worth your while going there, that everything's bad about it, and the children go, yeah, the church is no good, everything's bad about it, mummy says so, daddy says so, and when I get to be the age, I'm not going back. They told me that. They taught me that. I'm going to listen to them. I'm not going to go. Strong correlation between those two. And as strongly as you desire your salvation and their salvation, encourage your children by your good example, which is zeal for Jesus Christ and a good witness to them. Remind your children, therefore, of the glory and holiness and mighty defense of the church, and that they belong there and that it's a privilege. Because membership of the true church in the heart, that's salvation. And outside of that true church in the world, you perish. This is the most important thing to teach your children. We want our children to grow up and get good results at school and get a good job and settle down and all those things which are understandable and natural. But this is actually the most important thing you can teach your children. All those other things have their own value, but if you don't learn this one, you burn in hell forever. That takes it to a slightly different level, doesn't it? It's that important. And then you have contentment in your old age and not guilt and regret. And this truth about the church and city of God and its defense, therefore, unites generations in the church. There's no faction of youthism in the church, so that the old and the young don't have anything to do with each other and never talk to one another. That doesn't happen here by God's grace either, I ought to say, thankfully. But the church in old and young are united in the love of Christ, the head of the church. It's a topic of conversation and interest and love for the members, because it's a vital concern to all and every family. And this, of course, is the way in which the God who is the wall around the church in her defense, this is the way in which he preserves his church from generation to generation, with each generation seeing the glory of the church and telling it to the generation to come. And this is precisely what failed to happen in the churches which go apostate and are destroyed. That's the encouragement too of verse 14. For all the saints who follow after Jesus Christ, hearing this psalm, say, this God, he's our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide as the city of God, even unto death and beyond. That's our confidence. He's our God, eternally. He'll take us to death and glory. Amen.